Good evening. If you would please turn to the book of 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. We have come now to the 17th verse of this chapter. We read down to the end of the chapter, which is verse 20. And the Bible says this, "But since we were torn away from you, brothers, for a short time, in person, not in heart, we endeavored the more eagerly and with great desire to see you face to face, because we wanted to come to you, I, Paul, again and again. But Satan hindered us. For what is our hope or joy or crown of boasting before our Lord Jesus at His coming? Is it not you? For you are our glory and joy." Let's pray together. Lord, we rejoice to gather together this evening in your presence. We rejoice to be with our brothers and our sisters. We rejoice, Lord, to be in the truth. We thank you that you have brought us out of darkness and into the light. You've made us one with one another because you joined us to your Son, and in Him we're one. We thank you that you've given us your Spirit so that we can understand the things that you've revealed in Scripture. And we ask that the Holy Spirit, who is the author of this book, would also be the teacher of this book to us tonight, allowing us, Lord, to understand and to grasp the things that are revealed and to apply these things so that we might walk in them to your glory. We thank you, Lord, that you have not just declared us righteous before you, but you're at work in us, conforming us to the image of Christ. Lord, you are forming in us righteousness in a progressive way. One day, Lord, we'll be glorified in your presence, and we look forward to that. So, Lord, bless your church tonight. Edify us, build us up in our walk with you for the sake of your glory, for the sake of your Son. It's in his name we pray. Amen. Paul is still in the midst of defending his ministry in Thessalonica. One of the things that clearly runs below the surface of these verses that we're studying in the second chapter is the fact that he has been criticized, most likely from those who are critical of the gospel itself. The enemies of the gospel are criticizing Paul, suggesting to the Thessalonian believers that Paul didn't really care about them, that his hasty exit from Thessalonica and the fact that he had not returned to them was evidence that Paul was not a man who could be trusted. So what Paul is doing in this second chapter is he is defending the ministry with the ministry. It's the best way that a sound ministry can be defended. You simply point out what the ministry is really about. And so that's where he began. He began by talking about the character and the nature of the ministry that he conducted when he was there with them. He reminds them of what he did and why he did it and how he did it. And he asks, can you not see, in effect, can you not see the integrity that was present and the selflessness that was present, the sincerity that was present? And so he begins with the ministry. And then last time we were here, we noted that he moves from that to their own spiritual condition. He says, in effect, you are proof of the genuineness of our ministry. I want you to take note of how the Word of God took root in your lives. I want you to take note of how the Word of God is working with energy even now in your life. And so he takes their own transformation and makes the case that this points to the genuineness of what he had preached to them and what he was about. But now in the verses we've come to, beginning with verse 17, moving on deep into the third chapter, what he does is he says, now I want to explain to you our actions. Having talked about the ministry and having talked about them, now he's ready to explain specifically what he's been criticized about. I want to tell you why we left swiftly. I want to tell you why I haven't been back. And I want you to understand where my heart is at in all of this. And so that's what he does, beginning with verse 17. Before we look at that, I just want to point out a couple of principles that stand out from what he's doing. One is, I would remind us tonight that we have a very real spiritual enemy. In fact, Paul makes mention of him more than once in the verses that we read, beginning with verse 17 and following. In fact, down in verse 18, notice he says, "Because we wanted to come to you, I, Paul, again and again, but Satan hindered us." Satan hindered us. We have a real spiritual enemy, the devil. And one of his most consistent and persistent attacks on the true ministry of the Word of God is slander. Can he convince men that trustworthy servants and a trustworthy message are not really trustworthy? That's what he's attempting to do in Paul's case, and not just in Thessalonica. You know it very well. Paul's having to defend himself when he writes to the Corinthians and in other places. This was a regular thing that Satan did, and he still does this. Why does he do this? Why does he slander the church? Why does he slander the servants of God? Well, I think there are two reasons. One is, when someone has a genuine interest in the truth, not yet a believer, or maybe a young believer even, we might say, they have a genuine interest in the truth, Satan wants to move them away from their interest in the truth, to convince them that the truth they've been hearing doesn't really represent something that is trustworthy. And then on the other hand, when you have people who do not have a genuine interest in the truth, Satan wants to make them feel justified in their disinterest. You are right not to be interested. Because after all of this Christianity stuff is smoke and mirrors, and it consists of people who are always looking to take advantage of others. And that's how the argument runs. We need to be reminded that our enemy is a liar, and he is the father of all lies. John chapter 8, verse 44. We also need to be reminded regularly that Satan is at work in the realm of human relationships. He's a schemer. He loves to drive wedges between people. He loves to cause disruption and division. That's how he works. When Paul wrote to the Corinthians in 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 10, he writes this, "Anyone whom you forgive, I also forgive. Indeed, what I have forgiven, if I have forgiven anything, has been for your sake in the presence of Christ, so that we would not be outwitted by Satan. For we are not ignorant of his designs or his schemes." It's important that you forgive, and it's important that you know that I forgive, because we know how Satan works. This is as old as the church itself. There's a man by the name of Celsus, an antagonist against Christianity. He lived in the second century, about 180. He wrote something called The True Word, and in that he was taking issue with Christianity and with Christians. This particular work has been lost to us, but is preserved in Origen. Origen wrote as an apologist for the Christian faith in the third century. And what he did is he basically took this word of Celsus and resurrected it and answered it, and in that way defended the Christian faith. But listen to what Celsus wrote. He said, "In some private homes, we find people who work with wool and rags and cobblers, that is, the least cultured and most ignorant kind. Before the head of the household, they dare not utter a word. But as soon as they can take the children aside, or some women who are as ignorant as they are, they speak wonders. If you really wish to know the truth, leave your teachers and your father and go with the women and the children to the women's quarters, or to the cobbler's shop, or to the tannery, and there you will learn the perfect life. It is thus that these Christians find those who will believe them." I mean, there you are in the year 180 A.D. or thereabouts, and here is someone saying, you know what, Christians prey on ignorant people. Isn't it amazing? Here we are 2,000 years later, and what do the critics of Christianity still say? The same kind of thing. Another Christian writer defending the faith puts these words in the mouth of a pagan. He wrote this. This is the pagan perspective of Christianity in the second century. He says, if you still have even a modicum of wisdom or shame, cease searching the heavenly regions and the goals and secrets of the universe. It is enough that you watch where you walk. This is especially true of people such as you who lack education and culture and are crude and ignorant. Christian, why don't you just pay attention to life here? Why don't you stop searching for your answers in the heavens, the mysteries of the universe? You have enough trouble just walking a straight line, especially since you are of that group that is uneducated and crude and ignorant. You see, Christians really are not people to be respected. This is how Satan works, to slander the gospel, slander the church, slander the servants of God. Which means that a faithful servant of God has to learn to patiently endure all of that and to graciously and gently answer these people. Paul is the model of it, but he also taught this. 2 Timothy 2:24, he writes this, "And the Lord's servant must not be quarrelsome, but kind to everyone, able to teach, patiently enduring evil, correcting his opponents with gentleness. God may perhaps grant them repentance, leading to a knowledge of the truth, and they may come to their senses and escape from the snare of the devil." You see, it's the devil who lays the snare. "After being captured by him to do his will." Listen, Satan lays snares. People are caught in the snares. So, servant of God, you must patiently endure it when you are evil treated, and you must be ready with gentleness to answer the attacks. And Paul does that again and again in his letters, and he's doing that right here. So, how does he answer the attack that he doesn't really care about the Thessalonians, that he fled quickly, he hasn't returned to them, so he doesn't really care about them? How does he answer this? Notice the first thing he does. It's found in verse 17. The first thing he says is this, "When I left you, it was not a reflection of my desire." When I left you, it wasn't because I wanted to. Verse 17. "But since we were torn away from you, brothers, for a short time in person, not in heart." I want you to keep your Bible marker here because I want us to be reminded of what actually happened when he was in Thessalonica. Go over to Acts chapter 17 and look at verse 1. "Now when they had passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where there was a synagogue of the Jews. And Paul went in, as was his custom, and on three Sabbath days he reasoned with them from the Scriptures, explaining and proving that it was necessary for the Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead, and saying, 'This Jesus whom I proclaim to you is the Christ.' And some of them were persuaded and joined Paul and Silas, as did a great many of the devout Greeks, and not a few of the leading women. But the Jews were jealous, and taking some wicked men of the rabble, they formed a mob, set the city in an uproar, and attacked the house of Jason, seeking to bring them out to the crowd. And when they could not find them, they dragged Jason and some of the brothers before the city authorities, shouting, 'These men who have turned the world upside down have come here also. And Jason has received them, and they are all acting against the decrees of Caesar, saying that there's another king, Jesus.' And the people and the city authorities were disturbed when they heard these things. And when they had taken money as security from Jason and the rest," you say, taken money for what? Probably Jason had to put up property or money to guarantee that he would not participate with Paul, support Paul in any kind of way that would cause additional trouble. When they had taken money as security from Jason and the rest, they let them go. The brothers immediately sent Paul and Silas away by night to Berea. So there it is. Look back over at 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. So there it is. They had to get out of town quickly for the sake of their lives. So Paul reminds them of this in verse 17 of chapter 2. He says, "We were torn away from you, brothers." Interesting word, powerful word he uses there. Aporphanidzo is the word. Aporphanidzo. Literally, to make an orphan. It was used of unwanted separation. And so it could also be translated bereaved. It's not just the separation, but it's the emotional impact of the separation. Paul says, "I'm like a father who was torn away from his children. I'm like a father who now has been orphaned of his children, torn away from his children." He was torn from them. It's not something he expected to be permanent, he says, for a short time. And he makes clear that even though he was separated from them physically, he was never separated from them emotionally. He says, in person, verse 17, not in heart. And literally, in person there is to the face. So we were separated in terms of face to face. We weren't face to face with one another, but we were together in cardia, heart. My heart was still with you. Out of sight, but not out of heart. Out of sight, but not out of mind. So his first point is, listen, when I left you, it wasn't because I wanted to. We were ripped apart. It's like I had lost my children. The second thing he says to them is, I want you to know that I've tried my best to get back to you. I didn't want to leave you, and in the meantime, you know what? I've been endeavoring to see you face to face. Verse 17, he says, we endeavored the more eagerly and with great desire to see you face to face because we wanted to come to you, I, Paul, again and again, but Satan hindered us. Several things we can see here about his desire to be with them. First of all, it was diligent. He says in verse 17, we endeavored, and the word there is spudazo, which means to make haste or to be diligent. We had a diligent desire to be with you. We made haste. We wanted to. We tried to. We endeavored to. And then he says, not only was it a diligent effort on his part, it was a passionate effort. The word translated there, great desire. We endeavored the more eagerly and with great desire is a word that can be translated even lust. It was used sometimes of sexual desire. He just means there was a great desire on my part to be reunited with you. He also makes clear that this was something very practical. He says to see you face to face. This isn't just a wish. You know, I wish I could be with them. But he was actually endeavoring to be back in a face-to-face relationship, to see them. And he also makes clear in that verse, it was personal. He says, we wanted to come to you, verse 18, I, Paul, again and again. I mean, it's not just we in a general sense of someone, you know, in spiritual leadership, someone in the apostolic number wanted to be in Thessalonica. No, I did. Paul, over and over again, wanted to be with you. So this is a diligent effort, it's a passionate effort, it's practical, it's not just wishing. I mean, he tried to get to them, to be face-to-face with them. It was personal. Paul himself, he himself has this desire toward them. But it was also an effort that was hindered, resisted. He says, but Satan hindered us, verse 18. Satan hindered us. And the word there is egapto, which means to cut off, to impede, to cut into. It's interesting. It's used, for example, of a runner being cut off in a race. There you are running and someone cuts you off. Paul uses this word in Galatians 5:7, when he writes to the Galatians, you were running well. Who hindered you from obeying the truth? You were running well. Who cut you off in your obedience to the truth? It's also a word used in Romans 15. Look over to Romans 15. And look at verse 17. He says, in Christ Jesus then, I have reason to be proud of my work for God. For I will not venture to speak of anything except what Christ has accomplished through me to bring the Gentiles to obedience by word and deed, by the power of signs and wonders, by the power of the Spirit of God, so that from Jerusalem and all the way around to Illyricum, I have fulfilled the ministry of the gospel of Christ, and thus I make it my ambition to preach the gospel, not where Christ has already been named, lest I build on someone else's foundation, but as it is written, those who have never been told of him will see, and those who have never heard will understand. This is the reason why I have so often been hindered, same word, from coming to you. By the way, can you see? It's not just the Thessalonians who wonder sometimes, Paul, why haven't you been here to see us? But he has to write this to the Romans also. He says, I've been hindered from coming to you. Verse 23. But now, since I no longer have any room for work in these regions, and since I've longed for many years to come to you, I hope to see you in passing as I go to Spain and to be helped in my journey there by you. He had never been to Rome, by the way, to see the Roman believers, but he wanted to, and yet he's been hindered. That's what he's saying. Back in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. So in the case of the Romans, it's not going back. In the case of the Romans, it's going there at all. In the case of the Thessalonians, again, he's been hindered in terms of returning to them. In the case of the Romans, it's because of the work that he's been busy with. He's got so much that he's been involved with. He can't get to them yet. But in this case, he says, it's Satan who is hindering him. By the way, that raises an interesting issue, doesn't it? What is Paul's understanding of Satan's activity as compared with God's sovereignty? Why has he not been able to get back to Thessalonica? No one knows for sure. It could be something political. We see Jason having to pay money. Maybe it was something associated with that. It could have been his health. You know, Paul prays for the removal of the thorn in the flesh. It's described as a messenger of Satan. Whatever that thorn is, many speculate that it had to do with his eyesight. It was something physical. Maybe something physical has kept him from being able to return. We don't know, and so we don't know. But what we do know is he describes it as something satanic. Verse 18, he's wanted to come to them again and again, but Satan has cut him off or dug a trench. Sometimes it was used of warfare activity, digging a trench. But he can't get to them. Well, is it God's sovereignty that has kept him from them, or is it satanic activity? The answer is what? Both. It's both. But I want you to think about that for a moment, because I want you to examine, as I examined this week, I mean, do we have the same kind of mindset about what we're facing in our lives as Paul did in his? Could you ever think that Satan hinders you in your service to God? Do you ever think in those terms that there's something you want to do for the Lord, there's something you desire to do for the Lord, but you've been satanically hindered? I mean, it's been made more difficult by Satan. Have you ever thought of it that way? He did. And yet he had full confidence, we know from the rest of his writings, the rest of Scripture, he had full confidence that even where there was satanic activity, God is still sovereign, isn't he? Ultimately, God rules over all. One doesn't preclude the other. A great example of that is Peter's sermon on the day of Pentecost, where he says to the Jews that they had crucified the Messiah. With wicked hands, they had done it, but according to God's predetermined plan and purpose. So God's plan was being worked out, but they were still responsible for what they had done wickedly. In the same kind of way, God is sovereign over our lives, sovereign over what we're able to get to, sovereign over our service to Him, and yet there is still a satanic responsibility for certain things that we face. And so He explains His absence there in terms of satanic hindrance. When I left you, it wasn't because I wanted to. And the reason I haven't returned is not because I haven't tried. Now, it is a third thing in verses 19 and 20. He just sort of exclaims. I mean, he just sort of breaks out in what his attitude is toward them in light of the future and also in light of the present. I believe what he's saying to them is this. Listen, if you believe the criticism, if you think that I don't really love you, if you think that I don't really care about you, if you think the reason why I left and the reason why I haven't returned is because I don't really have a concern for you, here's what you need to know. You need to know how I view you in terms of the future when one day I will see Jesus face to face. He says in verse 19, "For what is our hope?" Right? What is our future expectation? Or crown of boasting. When? Before our Lord Jesus Christ at His coming. When we see Jesus face to face, when I think about seeing my Lord face to face, what is my hope and what is my victor's wreath? My reason for boasting before our Lord Jesus at His coming. And then He says, "Is it not you? Isn't it you? For you are our glory and joy." They are His joy. They are His hope in some sense. They are His crown. Why does He put it this way? I mean, when you think about your joy, your hope, your crown, you normally think about Christ Himself. But He says they are His joy. They are His hope. They are His crown of boasting. In what way? Well, Paul's view of the future has to do with the joy, the sure expectation of standing in the presence of Jesus with the spoils that Jesus won to Himself by His own blood, and Paul has had a hand in gathering them in. There he is standing before the Lord Jesus one day face to face in the midst of the great company of people who have been won to faith in Christ, who are brothers and sisters in Christ, and he has had the privilege of having a hand in it. He's saying, you know what, when I think about you, I think about standing with you in the presence of Jesus. When I think about you, I think about standing with you and presenting to the Lord Jesus what He Himself won with His own blood. And I had a great privilege in having a hand in gathering it in. How can you think I don't care about you when you are a part of my future before Jesus face to face? Here's the apostle, having been accused, in all likelihood, almost every commentator acknowledges that he's in the midst of an apology here. He's in the midst of a defense. So he's been accused. They're hearing things that are meant to move them away from Paul, move them away from the truth. And how does he deal with it? He patiently endures it by explaining his actions. "I didn't want to leave. I've tried to come back. In the meantime, my heart is so tied to you that when I think about standing in the presence of Jesus, I don't think about standing there without you. I think about standing there with you. And you will be my joy as we stand there together." We finish tonight with just some principles that we need to bear in mind in light of what we've seen. We'll continue looking at his defense in chapter 3 next Wednesday, Lord willing. But some principles that stand out here. First of all, the reality of Paul's concern for those that he had a ministry to. I mean, you cannot read this and miss the fact Paul really cared, didn't he? He really loved the people he ministered to. The challenge for all of us then is this: do we really care about the people we minister to? I mean, in my case, it has to do with the ministry I have here, but in your case, you have ministry also. Whether it's teaching a Bible study class, or it's working in vacation Bible school, or wherever it is that you serve the Lord in ministry to other people, going on a mission trip somewhere, whatever the case may be, do you go there? Do you do what you do? And are you fueled by a genuine concern, passionate love for the people that you minister to? Or do you just go through the motions? Every sermon I preach ought to be the expression of a genuine love for you, as well as a genuine love for God. But listen, every lesson you teach, every act of ministry you engage in, through this church, even away from this church, it ought to be the expression of not only a genuine love for God, but a genuine love for the people you're ministering to. Can you say that's true? Second thing that stands out is, he apparently thought it important that they know that he really cared for them, right? I mean, Paul could have taken the attitude, listen, God knows the truth. He knows how I felt when I left. He knows that I've tried to get back to them several times, many times. He knows I've been satanically hindered. He knows all of this. You know, I don't have to explain myself. But that's not his attitude. The Bible reveals that's not his attitude. He is taking the time to explain what has happened because he thinks it important that they realize that he really loves them. Are we careful to let the people know that we minister to, that we really love them? That our hearts are really knit to theirs, that we view our relationship to them in view of a future relationship to the Lord Jesus face to face. There's a third principle, though, and that is, though he cares for them passionately, he has cared for them in a mature fashion. I mean, he's not returned to them. He's wanted to. But he hasn't done it yet. And what that means is he has made wise choices, not foolish ones. Even the way that he left, right? You read in Acts 17 how he had to get out of town and the brothers sent him out of town and he let them do that, speaks of wisdom. He loves them, but not foolishly. He loves them in a mature way. I think it's a great lesson for every realm of our life where God calls us to love people. We are to love them genuinely. They are to know that we love them genuinely. But we are always to love them submitted to the will of God. We're always to love them in a way that's in accordance with biblical truth. We're always to love them in a way that's not foolish, but it's wise. A fourth thing to notice. He has also loved them in the way that is most important. He doesn't love them superficially. He loves them profoundly. That is to say, his love is focused on the well-being of their soul. Why does he want to see them face to face? It's not for some superficial reason. Look at verse 1 of chapter 3. We'll dig into it next week, but I want us to read it tonight. Chapter 3, verse 1. Therefore, when we could bear it no longer, we were willing to be left behind at Athens alone, and we sent Timothy, our brother and God's co-worker in the gospel of Christ, to establish and exhort you in your faith. You see, that's his focus. Their walk with God. Verse 3. That no one be moved by these afflictions. I mean, they're suffering. They're going through persecution. They're meeting with resistance. He wants them to be established in the midst of that. For you yourselves know that we are destined for this, verse 4. For when we were with you, we kept telling you beforehand that we were to suffer affliction just as it has come to pass and just as you know. For this reason, when I could bear it no longer, I sent to learn about your faith, for fear that somehow the tempter had tempted you and our labor would be in vain. Though Paul has full confidence in the sovereignty of God and the faithfulness of Jesus to see his people from beginning to end, he still does not rule out the activity of the tempter, does he? And he doesn't take it for granted that you can just say, oh, God's sovereign and Christ is faithful, so we'll just leave these people out there and they'll make it to the end. No, he says, we are concerned about you. I've sent someone to find out how you're doing and to contribute to your stability. We'll deal more with that next week. But the point tonight is this. How has he cared for them? By caring about their spiritual well-being. And it's amazing to me, whether we're talking about parents with their children, or we're talking about friendships between believers, or whatever it is we're talking about, it is amazing to me sometimes how we will express affection in superficial areas, but neglect true love in the most profound areas. We'll hang out with each other, but how are they doing in their soul? We'll go spend time with each other. But what about their walk with God? And is it enough that we embrace each other in those superficial ways, even though we may know that someone's not doing well in their walk with God, and we don't say a word lest we alienate ourselves from them on some superficial level? If you can understand what I'm saying tonight, would you say amen? I'm saying we've got to love each other at the most profound level. What we're most concerned about is, what is the condition of their walk with the Lord? Fifth, notice that you can really love someone through the efforts of others. Paul really loves them, and he takes the initiative. He sends Timothy, but nonetheless, he is loving them through Timothy, isn't he? He has sent someone to them whom he can trust to really care about their soul and to contribute in a way that's really meaningful. It's interesting how he describes Timothy. He describes him as our brother, verse 2 of chapter 3, and God's co-worker. Wow. Not his co-worker. God's co-worker in the gospel of Christ. We'll deal with that more next week. But he describes Timothy in almost exalted terms because he wants them to understand, listen, I have not loved you the less by sending someone else to you. I've sent someone to you who is a co-worker with God because I really do love you. The last thing, I've mentioned it, but I'll just underscore it. We notice also a mature view of God's sovereignty, but Satan's reality. We must not be ignorant of our enemy's schemes. And we must never be ignorant of the fact that he really exists and he's really at work. The tempter really does tempt. The slanderer really does slander. The destroyer really seeks to destroy. So that we must be prepared to do what Paul does, to patiently endure evil, and to take the steps necessary to make sure that God's people are not led astray. Here's why I left, and here's how I felt when I left. Here's why I haven't returned. I've tried many times. And here is how I view you. I view you in light of my face-to-face meeting with Jesus. And I do not contemplate you without thinking about you standing with me in His presence. And that's my joy and my hope and my crown. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, teach us that trusting in you doesn't mean that we lose our alertness to the activity of the enemy, or let us be wise, not ignorant of the schemes of the devil. We thank you, though, Lord, that we are safe in your hand, and that in the most important way, the enemy cannot touch us. So, Lord, help us to be watchful, vigilant, because we know our enemy prowls about like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. Teach us, Lord, what it means to really love each other. Keep us, Father, from a love that is superficial. And teach us to love each other in the most profound way possible, to really care about the soul. And Lord, wherever we're engaged in ministry, teach us your heart toward your people, so that we really and genuinely care for the people that we minister to. And Lord, help us to let them know how much we care for them. Lord, be at work in us to give us a mindset that looks to the future, that looks forward to seeing our Savior face to face. And Lord, help us to carry out our relationships here in light of that future meeting, to think about standing with each other in the presence of Christ, and to conduct our relationships here in such a way that when we stand there with each other in the presence of the Lord Jesus, there would be joy and the fulfillment of biblical expectations. We love you, Lord, and we thank you for loving us. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.